Well, we're back in the book of Acts, and we're right dab smack in the middle of the book, Acts chapter 15. Figure we better get back to Acts so that we can finish. We have other books to cover before I die. And yeah, some of you may not make it out of Hebrews, so that's all right. That's a good place to die. We're in Acts chapter 15, and we get to what is called the Council at Jerusalem. Starting in verse 1, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are also." This is God's word. Now, I need to just remember that Paul and Barnabas had completed their first missionary journey. That first missionary journey probably covered approximately 900 miles, was probably a little bit more than a year. They returned to Antioch, which is the church that sent them in the first place. And they had probably spent about a year in Antioch. Now, if you just use a little sanctified imagination, it's not hard to picture in your mind's eye that once Paul and Barnabas had returned from that missionary journey that the church in Antioch had fully supported and engaged in and prayed about, these were their missionaries. And so now these beloved missionaries, these beloved teachers, Paul and Barnabas had returned. And not only did they have all kinds of stories to tell and wonderful events that God had accomplished through them, and they brought joy to the congregation that way, but no doubt the church in Antioch was just pleased as could be to have these beloved teachers back among them, ministering in their midst once again. And from every sense that you get in the book of Acts, the church of Antioch was a healthy, thriving, happy church. But then something happened. And that something is described for us in Acts chapter 15. Trouble starts brewing. Now, there's an important aspect to Acts 15, and that is, what is its relationship to Galatians chapter 2? And you may have never asked yourself that question, but it is an important one. So I'm going to ask you to turn over, keep your finger there in Acts 15, and turn over to Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul gives us some autobiographical insight into this controversy. Paul wrote to the Galatians, he says, "After an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Now, after that, Paul then gives another brief description. Verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, if you read Acts chapter 15, the entire passage, the entire event of the council, the debate that goes on, we'll be looking at that in the next couple of weeks, you realize that there are some parallels. The Jew-Gentile issue is center to both passages. The same players are involved. Paul, Barnabas, Peter, James, John. Most New Testament scholars actually see Acts chapter 15 and Galatians chapter 2 as referring to the same event or the same account. But actually, if you read it, there are a number of discrepancies that exist between the two passages. And let me just outline a few things quickly. First of all, Paul says in Galatians 2:2 that the meeting that he had with Peter, James, and John was a private meeting. Acts 15, the meeting is public. It is a church council. Galatians chapter 2 makes absolutely no mention of the decision of the Council of Jerusalem, which, by the way, would have been totally advantageous for Paul to appeal to the Council of Jerusalem in his instruction to the Galatians. In Galatians 2:11-14, Paul indicts both Peter and Barnabas as refusing table fellowship with the Gentiles, which, after reading Acts 15, seems unthinkable, especially after Peter's speech. Galatians chapter 1:18 and 2:1 make Paul's trip to Jerusalem his second trip. Acts 15 makes Paul's trip to Jerusalem his third trip. And my conclusions, and this is important for, in a sense, getting the chronology of Acts and the epistles. Galatians 2:1-10 is not the same event that you see in Acts chapter 15. I would suggest that Acts chapter 2, verses 1-10, occurs in the little tiny window that Luke doesn't tell us anything about in Acts chapter 11, verse 30. In fact, if you look there, in Acts 11:30, very brief passage. They have a contribution that they're going to send to the poor saints in Jerusalem, and this they did, sending it in the charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. And so in Acts chapter 11, verse 30, Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem to bring an offering. Now, why do they go to Jerusalem in Acts 11:30? Because of a revelation. A revelation given to Agabus regarding the coming famine. And so the idea, remember in Galatians 2, Paul says, I went up because of a revelation. And so here, I think that and Luke doesn't go into all the nitty gritty details. Luke leaves a lot of stuff out. But I take Galatians 2, 1 to 10 to occur on Paul's second trip to Jerusalem, which would have occurred in Acts chapter 11 and verse 30. And so in that visit, what Paul is doing is he is setting forth his ministry to the Gentiles, which we get that sense from Acts 11. He is presenting his ministry to the Jerusalem apostles, who end up giving their thumbs up or their right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas for their ministry. Now, the thing that makes it interesting is that Paul goes from that event in Jerusalem than Peter being in Antioch. I take Peter's visit to Antioch actually as taking place during that time where, you remember, after Peter was released from prison in Acts chapter 12, verse 17, it says, and he went away. That's all it says. He went away to an undisclosed place. Later in Acts chapter 14 and verse 28, you'll remember that Paul and Barnabas, now in Antioch, spent a long time with the Gentiles. I've suggested that that probably took at least a year. What my suggestion is that the events of when Paul opposed Peter to his face in Antioch, that took place sometime during that year when Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch and Peter, after having been released from prison, was roaming about visiting various churches. And so in Antioch, what happens? This is the way I reconstruct it. The church is thriving. They're enjoying happy times. Peter hears about it. He comes down to Antioch and he's enjoying fellowship with Gentile believers. In fact, he's enjoying going and visiting their homes and eating their ham. And he is having the time of his life. He never knew that ham tasted so good. And he's absolutely thrilled. He keeps expressing gratitude to God for the vision in Acts chapter 10, the visit to Cornelius's house. And he is just involved and happy to be there. And then all of a sudden, some men from Jerusalem come down, sent from James. And they see that Peter is actually going into Gentile homes. And when they talk to Peter after church, they notice that his breath smells like he's been eating bacon. And they begin to get a little uneasy because, remember, one of the critical issues in the early church was, we believe Jesus is the Messiah, but he's the Jewish Messiah. And we're Jewish. And we've always been Jewish. And it's important that when people come to believe in Jesus, they too become Jewish. And if Peter is acting like this, then he's erasing the lines and he's trampling under things that seem so, so important. Now, I would suggest that during this confrontation between Peter and Paul in Galatians 2, 11 to 14 that takes place in Antioch, I would suggest that Peter never really backtracked on whether the Gentiles could be saved through faith alone. But really what he started to backtrack on was the cultural pressure that he would have faced from his Jewish Jerusalem brethren, who would have pointed those long bony fingers in his face, asking him what he thought he was doing eating a Honeywell baked ham. And Peter caves in. All of a sudden, old Gentile George comes and says, Peter, would you come over to our house tonight for dinner after service? My wife is cooking some of the best pork chops you've ever had. And Peter starts to say, it's probably best that I skip tonight. Well, what about next week? What about Friday night? Well, Friday night's not good. That's the start of Shabbat for me, and I can't really do that anymore. And Peter starts to cave in, and Paul confronts him to his face. And so I would suggest to you that Acts chapter 15 and the whole mess that ensues and begins to unfold actually happens after Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. Now back to Acts 15. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so here are these happy times, a few bumps in the road here and there, but generally happy times. And then all of a sudden you have these men come down from Judea. And of course, Judea is the region in which Jerusalem is located. And so here you could imagine very easily these men come down and of course they have a Jewish heritage. They have their Hebrew Bibles. They have Jewish insight into Scripture. And you could imagine very easily that these people would have been very, very well respected by these Gentile believers. Oftentimes there is a sense in which Gentile believers feel a little enamored with Jewish people. I don't always think that that's actually a right infatuation. Because the apostle makes it clear that if you read the Bible without seeing Christ, a veil is over your face. And so what good does a perspective on the Old Testament have to do with if you've got a veil over your face? But anyway, you could imagine these men come down, they begin going into homes, visiting people or conducting their Bible studies on the, in the synagogue or wherever. And all of a sudden they start teaching these people, not just Jews can't have fellowship with Gentiles, but they start teaching these people, you can't be saved unless you're circumcised and observe the law of Moses. Now, think about these poor believers. They're brand new believers. They've only been in the Lord for a couple of years at the most. And now all of a sudden, these people who seem to have such a good grasp of Scripture and own their own copies of Torah and are speaking so authoritatively, now they're saying you can't be saved unless you're circumcised and observe the law of Moses. And there would have been incredible confusion because they would have been thinking, I thought I was already saved. I thought I was already right with God. I thought I was already forgiven of my sins. I thought that I was a child of God, and now you're telling me I need to be circumcised? Now you're telling me that I need to submit myself to the entirety of the Mosaic legislation? You could see that they would have been very, very shaken by this. As a new believer, were you ever shaken? You ever hear something as a new believer and it just turns your world upside down and threw you into utter panic? I remember being a Christian for maybe a year and I would listen to country music before I go to bed. And it was KRAK, crack. I don't think they probably call it that anymore. But it was 11:40 a.m. in Sacramento and I'd listen to KRAK and they'd play country music, and then at 9 o'clock, J. Vernon McGee would come on. I'd sit there and I'd listen to McGee as I was trying to drift to sleep. But if I had trouble getting to sleep, then I was up past 9:30, and at 9:30, Herbert W. Armstrong came on. Herbert W. Armstrong of The World Tomorrow. And I started listening to that sometimes, and all of a sudden, I remember one night I was listening, and he took a passage that I had just read in my devotions and had me convinced in about 3 minutes that I was a hypocrite that was not going to heaven. In fact, I was going to hell. And I was so shaken. Everything that I'd come to believe, everything that I'd banked my hope on, everything that I thought was settled, became unsettled in a few minutes. Well, here are these Gentile believers, and you have these Jewish teachers coming down saying, you need to be circumcised. And you can imagine them talking to themselves, Paul never said anything about this. Barnabas never said anything about this. And you need to put the ham away. You need to stop eating the bacon. You need to start strictly observing Shabbat from sundown to sundown. You need to submit yourself to the entirety of the Mosaic legislation. Now, there were two issues that had emerged in the church. And the first was this. How could good Jewish Christians fellowship with uncircumcised pork-eating Gentile Christians? Understand, we have a hard time, but understand that this was a cultural, religious thing that was ingrained in these people from the time they could speak. And so this was a huge, huge issue. Remember, it took Peter having a vision come down from heaven, but so deeply ingrained. You see, Peter should have figured it out that Gentiles would be included in the covenant and that they were considered clean just by the teaching of Jesus. But that wasn't enough for Peter. Why? Because the cultural, religious thoughts and notions were so ingrained in him. And so it took a revelation from God, this vision from heaven. But even that wasn't enough, so that Peter even buckled later on after the Cornelius event. Why? Because of this deeply ingrained antipathy towards all things Gentile. So that was a huge issue in the church. It would have been a more explosive, more divisive issue than letting blacks into your church in Selma, Alabama, or Mississippi, wherever it is, in 1960. It would have been more explosive than that. And so, that was the first big issue. But these men who come down, they've actually taken the issue to a further step. And the step goes like this. How could Gentiles legitimately claim covenant relationship with God without undergoing the sign of the covenant and living in accordance with the Mosaic legislation? It's not just a matter of how can I have fellowship with these people who are religiously, culturally different than me, but it's a matter of how can we even call them covenant people when they haven't even submitted themselves to the sign of the covenant and don't live according to the stipulations of the covenant. And so all of a sudden, this wonderful, healthy, thriving, missionary-sending church had come under attack by these teachers. Well, Paul and Barnabas take off the gloves for the sake of the gospel. Now, you'll remember, if my chronology is right, earlier, Barnabas himself had caved in a little bit. Paul, as it were, kind of corrected him and brought him back. And notice in verse 2, when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, there was great controversy that arose, and Paul and Barnabas jumped right in to the middle of it. No little dissension, no little controversy is Luke's terminology. And when he says no little controversy, what he's saying is it was a really big controversy. All right? Now imagine everything that these people had gone through. Imagine Paul's own transformation. Imagine everything that the Antioch church had gone through. Imagine you would think that just when Jew-Gentile table fellowship controversy was over and things had settled down, then all of a sudden this one explodes right in front of them, and it's worse than just table fellowship. Now it has to do with what you need to do to be saved. Paul and Barnabas oppose them. Paul and Barnabas stand against them. Paul and Barnabas begin opposing the teaching and the teachers. And there's a very good reason why. In fact, the apostle in Galatians chapter 5, let me just remind you too that this is the background in which the apostle says, if anyone comes to you teaching to you any other gospel other than the one that you've received, let him be accursed. I say it again, if me or an angel from heaven came and preached to you any other gospel than the one that you received, let him be accursed. And so Paul pronounces the anathema of God actually on the kind of people that came down to Antioch teaching you need to be circumcised to be saved and you need to keep the law of Moses to be saved. Notice what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5. He says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. That yoke of slavery is going to be what? The Mosaic law. Behold, I Paul say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. That's about as strong of language as you can come up with. And the reason that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas so fiercely engaged these teachers was because it wasn't just a matter of whether you're going to go to Gentile George's house for dinner and have some ham and pork chops. The issue was what they were telling these people to do to be saved. And so for Paul, the gospel itself was at stake. And when the gospel was at stake, the apostle got fiercely serious. This wasn't a matter of the nuances of eschatology. Is it going to be pre-trib or post-trib? Is it going to be pre-mill or aw-mill? It's nothing like that. This wasn't even as important as this issue is. It wasn't even, should we sprinkle or dunk? Should we dab water on babies' heads? This was, if you're going to be saved, you need to be circumcised. And keep the law of Moses. And Paul says, you need to listen to me and listen to me clearly. If you receive circumcision, you hear what he says? You are cut off from Christ. And if you receive circumcision, you're bound to keep every single bit, every single jot and tittle of the Mosaic legislation. And I say that if you try to be justified by works, you have fallen from grace. Serious stuff. Serious stuff. Paul takes the gloves off and goes to work. Why? Because the gospel itself was at stake. Now, Paul was a fighter. Okay, Paul had no trouble getting up and probably being as brutal and straightforward and even sarcastic. You read the book of Galatians, there are a number of times in Galatians where Paul is sarcastic. In fact, even the passage where we just read, there is a crude double innuendo. If you receive circumcision, you will be cut off from Christ. And so the church in Antioch, says, you know, these men say that they come from Judea. They say that they come from the region of Jerusalem. And so, why don't we send you and Barnabas to Jerusalem to find out if what these men are saying is truly representative of the church in Jerusalem? There's a bit of wisdom here. The controversy is getting hotter and hotter. Paul is engaging for the sake of the gospel. And the church says, we need to get this settled. And if you get these two, you know, if you get Paul, who's a Jew, and you get some of these other Judaizers who are Jewish, I mean, you could imagine that they were just going for each other's throats. You could imagine the debates probably were getting fairly unruly. You could imagine it probably just disintegrated into what you could witness on an O'Reilly show or Hannity and Combs, where they're just bickering and arguing back and forth, and the church says, wait, go to Jerusalem, see what the apostles and the elders there have to say. Now, there's something that's interesting about this to me. If you are If you've been exposed to Presbyterian teaching on the equation between circumcision and baptism as the rationale as to why you should baptize your children, I pose this question. If water baptism was clearly understood as the one-for-one equivalent replacement for circumcision as the sign of the covenant, then why did these Jews, who were supposedly under the apostolic teaching of the apostles in Jerusalem, insist on circumcision for baptized Gentiles? Furthermore, why didn't the Jerusalem council respond to the Pharisees by pointing out that the Gentiles had received already the sign of the covenant via baptism? Instead, the message of the Jerusalem Council was freedom from circumcision, not because baptism had replaced it, but because salvation is by faith alone. Now, Paul and Barnabas pack up their backpacks and get their good sandals on and head out. Verse 3. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, That means they were financially supported to make the trip. They were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, where churches had been planted, and describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and they were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And so they were making the most of their trip. You know what they were doing? They were stopping in all the churches that had been established on the first missionary journey, and they were bringing missionary reports. And their missionary reports were about all the things that God had done among the Gentiles. Now, there's something that's absolutely wonderful about this, because in the midst of them bringing missionary reports to the churches and reporting the conversion of the Gentiles, they're actually bringing joy or making joy for the disciples. If you were here for John's presentation this morning, that's what it's all about. Getting to hear what God is doing in another place. And so here are these disciples, and they're just absolutely thrilled to death. But notice there's something else here. Paul and Barnabas were not bringing the other churches into the controversy. Paul and Barnabas were not bringing the other churches into the controversy. Their missionary reports were not like this. Boy, you should see what God is doing in Pamphylia. It is an absolutely incredible thing. By the way, have you heard about the Judaizing heresy that's going on in Antioch? They didn't do that. They did not do that. There's something that is wise about keeping your mouth shut. Not every church needs to know the business of every other church. We don't need to be privy to all of the things that are going on. And to tell you the truth, in our circles, we are particularly bad about this. Oh, did you hear the eldership in such and such a church split over this issue? It was absolutely terrible. You know what they did? They made all the other churches around them take a position on which side they were going to come down on. And then all of a sudden, you've got church split after church split after church split. Paul and Barnabas had better sense than that, better wisdom, and they went and just proclaimed what God was doing. But you understand that in the course of just proclaiming what God was doing, all they were doing was rejoicing in the fact that salvation came through a circumcision-free, law-free gospel. They get to Jerusalem. Verse 4. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. Now, this is the beginning of what is called the Jerusalem Council. And I don't think that F.F. Bruce is exaggerating when he says the council at Jerusalem is an event to which Luke attaches the highest importance. It is as epic making in his eyes as the conversion of Paul or the preaching of the gospel to Cornelius and his household. In fact, structurally, it fits right in the middle of the book of Acts, and it is the Jerusalem church putting its stamp of approval on the universal gospel truly becoming universal in application that is going to the Gentiles. Now, if you notice, what happens is they are received, they're warmly received. Of course, they know who Paul is. They know who Barnabas is. Barnabas was one of those early disciples who had really made a name for himself among the apostles in the Jerusalem church. But notice, they're giving glowing reports about what God is doing in other places. They come right back to where the controversy is going to come to a head, and they start to share in glowing terms what God is doing among the Gentiles, and unabashedly, unashamedly, unapologetically, they are telling how Gentiles were converted to the covenant God of Israel through faith alone. The reports themselves are evidence of a grace alone, faith alone, circumcision-free gospel. And as Paul and Barnabas and their other companions are giving the missionary report and giving the glowing details of what it is to be God's co-workers, what God was doing through them, the sect of the Pharisees were there. In verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying it's necessary to circumcise and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now, in all likelihood, this is probably where the men who came down to Antioch came from these people. This is the very same message. But there's something that's very important for us to understand. If you read this, Luke says, those of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed said this. You read what Paul says in Galatians, and Paul's assessment of these Pharisees is that they were still unconverted. And so just because you happen to read that someone might believe may simply be the judgment of charity. May simply be Luke giving the judgment of charity, the Pharisees who actually had acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah were teaching. They were saying. And so here, Paul and Barnabas, you could imagine the scene. It's actually sort of tension filled. You could imagine Paul standing up there saying, you should have seen the Gentiles. Oh, you should have seen how they flocked to Christ in Pamphylia. It was glorious. We told them to believe in Jesus and they could have their sins forgiven. And then all of a sudden, those of the Pharisees started whispering to each other, you mean to say that they didn't have an altar call for circumcision? They didn't open up the altars. Whoever wants to be circumcised, come down to the front. But that was a popular one. I didn't hear him mention food laws, did you? No, I didn't. He's teaching a false gospel. I always had my doubts about this Paul character. But now we know for sure that he is a law-hating, Moses-despising heretic. And they interposed themselves in the course of Paul and Barnabas' report. And what do they say? They interject with their heresy. And that's what it is. It is necessary. It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. The Pharisees reiterate their message. And you need to understand that this is no mere issue of table fellowship and whether they will eat with Gentiles. But this gets right to the very nerve center of the gospel and the message of salvation itself. And they were saying that you need to be circumcised in order to be saved. In other words, you who think you're Christians better become Jews before you can become Christians. Now, I wonder how many of us, if we heard, you know, faith in Jesus is good. I'm all in favor of people believing in Jesus. But, you know, there's a few other things that you guys are missing. There's a few other things that you're missing in your presentation of the gospel. I wonder how many of us would be discerning enough to say that is an assault on the gospel of free grace. It happens. It exists. I wonder how many of us would have the discernment. And you see, what's interesting, and this really struck me this week. You know what? If you would have taken the labels conservative and liberal, it would have been the sect of the Pharisees who would have been the conservatives, and it would have been Paul and Barnabas who would have been the liberals. I see some of you like getting rashes already. It's true, though, isn't it? I mean, these guys were coloring outside of the lines. You know, on the one hand, you had Jerusalem. You had the ancient tradition going all the way back to Abraham, circumcision. You had Mosaic laws. You had these Jewish markers, circumcision, Sabbath keeping, dietary laws, all of it. This is what identifies us as the chosen people. You can't throw that away. If the Gentiles want to join us and believe in Israel's Messiah, that's fine. But bring them over here so that we can maintain the tradition. Because what's going to happen? Stop and think about it for a second, Paul. Stop and think about it, Barnabas. If you start bringing people over and saying, hey, you know what? Do you want to believe in Israel's Messiah? Do you want to trust in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? All you need to do is have faith. And if you don't tell them to get circumcised and you don't tell them to have keep the Mosaic law, then you know what's going to happen? The whole church is going to be overrun with Gentiles. Uncircumcised Gentiles. Pork-eating Gentiles. Gentiles that don't wash their hands all the way up to their elbows. Gentiles that don't have a clue about turning their stove off on Shabbat. We will lose so much if you don't preach faith plus circumcision. We will lose so much if you don't tell them that the grace of God includes them obeying all of the Mosaic legislation. This is an amazing thing to me, verse 6. The apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, you know what you want to say? What debate? What debate? I mean, isn't the gospel clear? Isn't grace clear? Isn't faith alone clear? It was obviously clearer to the Apostle Paul at this time than it was to the Jerusalem apostles. It was obviously clearer, much clearer to Paul at this time than it was the Jerusalem elders. And so they gather together. They have their discussion. And you could imagine, I mean, remember, James is the one who sends men down to see if table fellowship is really going on. And so you can imagine the emotional attachment to these things was huge. They start to debate and discuss. And then Peter. Do you realize in the book of Acts, this is the last time we're going to see Peter? Luke, for all practical intents and purposes, is done with Peter. And do you know what he has Peter doing? In the last scene that you'll see him on the pages of Holy Scripture in terms of the book of Acts, is defending Gentile conversion through faith alone. That's the last thing we see Peter doing. Now, we all know that Peter is a lot like us, very hard-headed, thick, slow. Didn't pick things up real quickly. Stop and think about Peter's experience for a minute. Jesus had taught very clearly. Peter heard it with his own ears. It's not that which goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of his heart that defiles him. And therefore, Jesus declared all foods clean. Peter heard that. And then Peter has a vision. All these unclean animals running around in a sheet. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. I can't do that. I mean, I think Jesus said something about that somewhere, but I can't really remember. And all I know is I'm not supposed to eat those things. But Peter, rise, kill and eat. And then he goes and has the experience with Cornelius, and he actually, you could imagine the trepidation. He goes into Cornelius's house, Gentile house filled with all these Gentiles. I mean, it'd be like, you know, a city slicker going into a redneck bar or something like that. I mean, he was just out of place. Out of place. And he starts preaching the gospel. And what happens? The Spirit of God comes down on the Gentiles. And they all start speaking in tongues. And they receive the baptism in the Spirit before Peter even gets down to the invitation. And Peter says, hey, they need to be baptized just like us. Here's this great experience. So here's Peter just loving life, enjoying gospel fellowship with these Gentiles. And then he starts to feel the pressure and he backs off a little bit. Then Paul gets in his face, confronts him, stands him down, And now we're at the Jerusalem Council and Peter stands up and he says, I've got to say something. I've got to say something. I've been the leader of this outfit for a long time. And the fact is that God chose me through this fisherman's mouth to make the gospel known to the Gentiles. And so you better listen. And Peter actually gives eloquent testimony to the gospel of grace. Remember, he's probably very humbled by his Antiochian experience. Memories of Cornelius probably come flooding back in the passage. He recalls Acts 10, his visit to Cornelius, and notice how he does it. Brethren, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the gospel, word of the gospel, and believe. And God, who knows the hearts, the Greek text is, and God, one word, the heart knower. The heart knower. The one who knows Cornelius' heart better than any of us. The one who knows all the folks in Antioch and their heart better than any of us. God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them. Understand that that is the fundamental issue. No distinction. No distinction, no more distinction based on circumcision, no more distinction based on pork, no more distinction based on Sabbath observance, no more distinction based on Mosaic legislation, no more distinction at all. Why? Because he cleansed their hearts by faith. That's the issue. By the way, it is no accident that Peter uses the term cleanse, because cleanse is an Old Testament ceremonial covenantal word. Gentiles were considered to be what? Unclean. How does God clean them? Not by making them Jews, but he cleanses their hearts by faith. So critical. Notice he doesn't say he cleansed their heart by baptism. He cleansed their heart by church membership. He cleansed their heart by moving them to tithe. He cleansed their heart by having them get circumcised. He cleansed their heart by having them keep all of the dietary laws. That's not how God cleansed their heart. He cleansed their heart through faith. Hence, faith alone. Faith alone. Peter uses language that the sect of the Pharisees would have went absolutely ballistic over. How did God cleanse these Gentiles? It wasn't the way you want to see him cleansed. He cleansed them by faith. Now, therefore, verse 10, why do you put God to the test? It's an interesting thing to say, isn't it? Why are you putting God to the test? Commanding circumcision for salvation is testing God. Why? What is it to test God? If you read the Old Testament, if you read the children of Israel in the wilderness and they're testing God, what were they doing? They were doubting God's word. And when they acted on their doubt in God's word, they were said to put God to the test. And so Peter says, because you won't believe that God actually saves Gentiles through a circumcision-free, law-free, grace-alone gospel, you're actually testing God. Because he has said and done otherwise. And so you're putting God to the test, and you're putting on them by telling them this unbearable yoke. I mean, you're putting something on top of the gospel that is absolutely unbearable. And notice how Peter says, he says, you're placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. In other words, you're telling them that in order to be saved, they have to keep the law. And that's a yoke that none of us were even able to bear. None of us have ever been saved by keeping the law. It was an unbearable, unkeepable yoke. And so now you want to take that which was unbearable and unkeepable for us and for our forefathers, and you want to tell Gentiles that in order to be saved, you need to bear a yoke that we haven't been able to bear? Hypocrisy. And Peter makes one of the most succinct statements. He says, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are also. In other words, salvation comes through grace in Christ for both Jew and Gentile. Catholic and Methodist, black and white, male and female, Arab and European, it is the same gospel for everyone. It's the same grace for everyone. And you don't need to jump through ethnic hoops or religious hoops. One of the worst things we can ever do is start to present the gospel in a way that somehow indicates to people, in order to be a Christian, what you need to do is you need to become just like us. In order to be a Christian, you need to be a Republican. In order to be a Christian, you need to have short hair if you're a man. If you're going to be a Christian, you need to have long hair if you're a woman. If you're a Christian, you need to wear a dress if you're a woman. If you're a Christian, you need to promise not to go to movies. If you're a Christian, you need to fill in the blank. Become just like us. So easy to pervert the gospel, isn't it? And Peter says, look, those Gentiles got saved exactly the same way we did, and circumcision didn't have anything to do with it. That's why Paul later will say in Galatians chapter 5, circumcision and uncircumcision mean nothing. What matters is a new creation. The creative work of God's grace through the gospel. And so as we look at this first real church controversy that comes up from within the church, we see that this is a frontal assault on the law-free gospel of grace. Things won't change that much over the decades and centuries and millennia. Believe it or not, even though we may think that the issue has been settled once and for all, and the Reformation did that for us, couldn't be farther from the truth. The thing that continues to bubble up from within, not from without, but from within, is a challenge and an assault on a law-free gospel. I won't go into all of the ways in which that's happening today. I think it's better to keep your mouth shut at times. Some of these debates you may not even be aware of, and if you're not, praise the Lord for blissful ignorance. But mark my words, the gospel of free grace is always under attack. And in the church, in the book of Acts, during the days of the apostles. Oh, the glory days of the apostles. Oh, if we could only go back to the days of the apostles. Oh, yeah, wouldn't that be great having people going around saying, hey, you need to be circumcised in order to be saved. I mean, some things have gotten better since the days of the apostles. I haven't heard anybody teach you need to be circumcised in order to be saved. That's an improvement. The circumcision gets replaced with a dozen other things. The response was engaging in the controversy head on, no compromise. Paul knew what was at stake. You know, this very church exists. This very people exist to glorify God through promoting the gospel. You realize that one of the things that we need to do is not only promote the gospel, we need to protect the gospel. We need to make sure that we cherish the gospel enough that we are willing to defend it. Notice also the way that the church cooperates together on this vital issue, showing their unity of the faith. And finally, the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone and Christ alone, is worth defending because it's the only gospel that saves sinners. If you lose that, you don't have anything. If you lose that, you just become a religious club. If you lose that, you're cut off from Christ. If you lose that, you might as well just cash in your chips and go do something else. The gospel of free grace is worth defending because it's the only gospel. It is the only gospel. You can put the period right there if you wanted. It is the only gospel that saves sinners. And so next week what we'll do is we'll take a look at what the apostles decide. We'll take a look at the letter that they compose as they seek to defend the gospel as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Acts. And Father, we thank you that you reveal in your word all of the shortcomings and controversies and, Lord, all of the things that show the church's warts. We thank you that you didn't hide those things from us. Father, we thank you that you've revealed them to us so that we realize what the issues are. And we pray, Lord, that you would keep us sensitive to preserving the gospel of grace. Father, we pray that we would even have the same kind of zeal that the Apostle Paul had. Lord, may we be willing to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. May it be precious to us. May we cherish it as a church. May we share it as individuals. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.